I've entitled today's sermon, A New Community Established by Grace. Today we begin a new study in the book of Ephesians. In just a few moments we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You know, there's a story that's told of a young man, John McKay, who later became the president of Princeton Seminary. So when John was 14 years old, around 1903, he wandered out into the hills and the highlands of Scotland with his Bible. And as he read through the book of Ephesians, it was a life-changing experience for him because he was gripped with the truths that he found in this book. You know, young people, this reminds us that now is the time for you to do business with God. You don't wait till you go off to college or when you get into an RUF group or until you settle down, get ready to settle down and get married and have children and so forth. Now's the time to do business with God. It's the time to know Christ and to know the living God savingly through Jesus Christ. So in our story here of John McKay, here's this 14-year-old boy, and what in the world did he see in the book of Ephesians? Well, here's what he said later in his life as he told the story. He said, I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes toward other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened, and I was really alive. And Christians throughout the ages have had the same reaction as McKay did. John Calvin called Ephesians his favorite letter. One commentator said, this is the queen of the epistles. As we begin our studies in the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's writing from a Roman prison cell sometime in the early 60s A.D. We're going to see that at the heart of this message in this book, it's a message about the church. It's God's new community. It's like a user's manual, if you will, for belonging to the church of Jesus Christ, this community into which we are being built as we believe the gospel of grace. And so the book of Ephesians is immensely important in the days in which we live, as people long for a place to belong. Here's a book that deals with the church of Jesus Christ and the community into which God seeks to plant us by the gospel. Now, still by way of introduction, let me suggest to you three things concerning this amazing book of Scripture, the overall ideas or themes to look at. The first thing is Ephesians is a book of prayer. Literally, about half of this book is prayer. Prayer reports, prayer requests, and invitations to prayer, and even outlines of prayers that Paul has prayed for the Ephesian Christians and for you and me are part of the contents of this letter. Now think about it. In Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul is making a prayer request, and he's telling the Ephesian Christians exactly what he wants them to pray for him. Or in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, he tells the Ephesians what he is praying for them. Or at the beginning of the book, a passage that we're going to be studying next week, Lord willing, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, all the way down to verse 14, there's this gigantic prayer of praise. It's a doxology to God. And you'll also find a shorter doxology at the end of Ephesians 3. But this book is filled with prayers, praise, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of intercession. And I suspect that the Lord has used that to open the hearts of so many people to Him over the years. And you know, in many of Paul's letters that we read, he is giving an argument. It's an argument for Christ, an argument about a particular issue the church is facing. In Ephesians, he approaches it through prayer. And we know because of our struggle with the flesh that when somebody gives us an argument, no matter how good it is, we have this tendency to push back, you know, this instinctive tendency that makes us want to argue, put up our defenses. When somebody says, I would like to pray for you, or this is what I am praying for you, well, that's incredibly disarming. We sense that we're in the presence of someone who is a friend, and Paul speaks to us that way through the book of Ephesians. I think that's another reason why this book is so precious and beloved to Christians of all ages. Secondly, this book is a book about God. It contains affirmations about who the triune God is. Now think of it, in Ephesians 1, we have this beautiful picture of God the Father's electing love and of Christ dying and rising in redeeming love and the Holy Spirit's power and work on behalf of believers. So this is a book about God, affirmations about Him. It's very common to hear modern preachers today, whether they be TV preachers or theological liberals, who want to preach a message to you that is affirming of you. They don't want to come against you with any negativity or talk of sin. They have an errant view of the human heart. So in their paradigm, their aim is to unlock the latent potentials in your heart. Theirs is a message of self-actualization, that you have all this inner potential that's locked inside of you, and you just need to unlock it. And God is there to help you do that. Here is God to sign on to your program, you know, to help you realize your goals and basically help you basically get what you want to get out of life. Now, that message may tickle the ears of some, but it's so interesting that the bold affirmations in the book of Ephesians are not affirmations of us. They're affirmations of God who alone can save us, and the God who alone can restore us into the redeemed image of which we were created. So, in this book, the creature is abased, and the saving, redeeming Creator is exalted and boldly affirmed. This book is a book of bold affirmations about the triune God, and in the end, all Christians glory in that. That's food for our souls, because it's a biblical stance. It's not self-actualization. I mean, if we're honest, we know that in and of ourselves, we would be apart from God. And so when our God is exalted, well, we glory in Him. And I think that's probably another reason why Christians down through the ages have come to love this book, because it contains these bold affirmations about the triune God. Then thirdly, notice Ephesians is also a book about evangelism. Have you ever thought about the outline of the book of Ephesians? In Ephesians 1 and 2, it speaks of this missionary God who's doing His redeeming work. He's setting forth a plan from before the foundation of the world. He's accomplishing it in the person of Jesus Christ. He's applying it through the person and work of Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 1 and 2, it elaborates on that great theme of our missionary God. He is the one who reaches out to a multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, men, women, boys, and girls. He reaches out to them with this saving work of Jesus Christ. And then if you look at Ephesians 3 and 4, we see that there that what God has formed through His saving work in His people, His church, and we're told what God is seeking to accomplish in His work of redemption. And then in Ephesians 5 and 6, we see this bold and joyful ambassadorship that we've been given by God through Jesus Christ. We're to be a witness to the world of His saving work in us and for us. And that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. So this is a book about evangelism. That's another reason I think many Christians over the years have come to love this book. Well, I trust that you'll find these and many more wonderful themes and truths by the time that we finish studying Ephesians together in the weeks and the months to come. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to read the short portion of Scripture that is our text this morning. But I want you to be on the lookout for three things in particular. Verse 1. Look at how the author or the sender of this letter describes himself. In the second half of verse 1, I want you to look at the recipients of this letter and how they're described. And then I want you to see in verse 3, this greeting which is given by the sender of this letter. I'm going to be more specific and I'll give you our outline points in a moment. But especially look at the message of the blessing which is contained in that benediction or greeting in that salutation. There's a benediction there as well. So, let's look to the Lord in prayer before we read His Word. Oh God, by Your Holy Spirit, You inspired Your Word. And so by that same Spirit, we ask that You would open our eyes to understand the truth of Your Word. And by Your Spirit, You would apply that truth to our hearts and our lives, that we might respond, trusting and obeying Your Word. And these things we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this is God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. You know, the man of whom I was speaking earlier, John McKay, who had that glorious experience of God's grace while he was reading the book of Ephesians as he walked around the Highland Hills in Scotland, He says this about the book of Ephesians. He said, what we read here in Ephesians is truth that sings. It is a doctrine set to music. And what he's saying is this truth of Ephesians sets our hearts singing. It sets our hearts ablaze to love God and to praise Him. Now again, what is it that caused McKay's heart to respond this way and so many other Christians to respond this way throughout the years? Well, I want to suggest to you that at least one answer is this grand theme that God had planned from before the foundation of a world, and He has accomplished this in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's accomplishing it through His Spirit today. And that is this building of a new society in the midst of a dying one, a new order in the midst of an old one, an outpost of the age to come in the midst of an age that is passing away. Through Jesus Christ, He has created a new family, the body of Christ, the people of God, the church, to the praise of His glorious grace. And that grand theme echoes from the beginning to the end of this book, and it orders the way that we look at our lives and the way that we look at the world. And it instills in us a ground for praise to God. So as we begin our study in this book together, point one on your outline, Paul speaks with the authority of Christ by God's decree. Look at what we learn as we see verse 1 there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So I want to suggest that even in that description of God's human instrument here, the apostle Paul, we learn that he speaks with Christ's authority and that it is by the decree of God. This book, like all of Scripture, is not simply the words of man, but it is God-breathed. God gave it to us. He wrote it for us by the Holy Spirit as He carried men along. And so that what they wrote down was the actual Word of God, verbal, plenary inspiration. And it's by His will, by the appointment of Jesus Christ. And we see this in two or three ways. First of all, notice Paul says, I am an apostle. He begins, Paul, an apostle. Now, you know that an apostle in Scriptures is someone who is specially chosen, called, and sent to teach with authority. Jesus had set apart to Himself several special disciples, and He had given them His full authority. He had clothed them with His full authority to teach and to minister in His name. And Paul is saying here that he too is among that number. So this is not simply the word of a veteran pastor or some missionary hero. This is the word of one who has been appointed by Jesus Christ. You remember when Paul was appointed to this task? Well, it was when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and called him to be His apostle. And here in Ephesians 1, he is saying that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's saying, I was chosen and called and sent by Jesus Christ Himself. And this is echoed in the words of Luke in Acts chapter 9. I've already referenced it, but would you turn there with me for a moment? You remember that the early church, they weren't particularly thrilled about the Apostle Paul's call to gospel ministry. In fact, they were highly nervous about Paul being numbered in their midst. Because prior to his conversion, Paul had been a great persecutor of the church. And he was on the way to Damascus for the very express purpose of imprisoning Christians and perhaps even contributing to their deaths. But Paul was met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the Lord Jesus told Ananias to go and minister to Paul, Ananias was reticent. Lord, this is the man who's been persecuting the church. So what does Jesus say? Well, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, He says to Ananias, go, for he, speaking of Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. There Jesus Himself is saying to Ananias and to His early church, I have called Paul to be one of my apostles. And Paul is just echoing that truth here in the description of himself as he opens up Ephesians 1. And then notice what he goes on to say, that he is not just an apostle sent by Messiah Jesus, but he is an apostle by the will of God. Paul's making it clear here that he was an apostle not of his own doing or of his own will or even the will of others. If there was ever a poster boy for God's electing grace and regeneration prior to faith and effectual calling unto salvation, well, this is the Apostle Paul. He was a persecutor of the church. He wasn't a person who sat down and took a vocational test and decided that he would like to go into gospel ministry. He was doing the exact opposite. He was the one who wanted to crush the church. But God came. Jesus confronted him and called him and appointed him by his own will to be a messenger. And God regenerated Paul by the power of Holy Spirit. Paul is emphasizing that here, that he is a messenger of God. It's by God's choosing. This is by God's doing. Now, there are many ways that we could apply these truths, but one that we mustn't miss is this. We must listen to the message of Ephesians with an appropriate attention and humility, because this message does not come to us as the ideas of man. This message doesn't come to us from a private individual acting on his own. This message doesn't even come to us from someone who is a gifted teacher or one of our missionary heroes. This message comes to us because God has appointed this man, Paul, to bring this message to us. And therefore, when you hear Paul speaking in this letter, you're in fact hearing the message of God himself that Paul appointed Paul to bring to us. God is speaking in every word of Scripture, but here it is explicitly stated, and that's vitally important. Because one of the central errors of our thinking today is that men and women have the right to decide for themselves anew and afresh what Christianity is and what the church is and what the message of the gospel is. And Paul is saying, no, I don't even get to decide. The gospel is God's gospel. It belongs to Him. It's His message. Nobody alters that message, and I'm here to declare that gospel. It's your business to sit under that one true gospel declaration and receive it and embrace it and believe it to the saving of your souls and to the direction of your life as a Christian. No, the author, the message of the words of this book speak with Christ's authority by God's decree. And so what we study over the next months together in Ephesians are not the words of men or the ideas of men, but they are God's message to us through men whom He inspired by Holy Spirit and carried along and guided and protected and enabled them to pen the very words of God. Then secondly, I want you to see what we learn from the recipients. Point two on your outline. This description tells us here it is, what Christians are by the grace of God. So this tells us what Christians are by the grace of God. Look at the second half of verse 1. To the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that description of the recipients of this letter tells us what Christians are by the grace of God. And again, notice three things that Paul says about the Ephesian Christians that are true of all Christians in every congregation of Christians in the local church. First of all, he says they are saints. Now, he is not talking to some super spiritual group within the body of believers. He's not talking about a group that has achieved sinless perfection. He's not talking about a group that has this higher life experience or the second blessing. He's talking to every Christian in that congregation. He says, you are saints. You're holy ones. Why does he say this? Well, turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'm only going to read those verses to begin with, but we're going to look at verse 11 as well. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may claim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now you recognize that language. That language is right out of the first five books of the Bible, used to describe the people of Israel, the Old Testament church. And Peter's saying to all Christians, you have been made by God a holy people. Just as God called Israel to be His people in that era of redemption, the Old Testament, so He called the church made up of Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, men, women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue and nation and people. And He's called you into His body. He's called you into His family. And He has made you His saints, His holy ones. He has made you a holy nation. He's talking about the church. He's in the New Testament. That's why Paul, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:16 says to Galatian Christians and to us, "You are the Israel of God. Just as God has called Israel out of the world to be His holy nation in the old covenant, beginning, laying the foundation, all of that to be realized and fulfilled in the New Testament, in that era and timeline of redemption, so God has called the church to be His holy nation, His holy people, a royal priesthood, a chosen race in the New Testament." That's the reality of being a Christian. You are a holy one. Now please look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 11, because the deduction that Peter draws from that, because God has made you one of His holy ones, well, what then ought you to do? How then ought you to live? Well, you ought to pursue holiness. It's because God has made you to be one of the holy ones that you ought to pursue holiness. It's because God has made you to be one of His holy ones that you pursue a holy life. And so Paul says to these Ephesian Christians, you are holy ones. You are God's holy ones. Then he goes on to describe them as faithful or believing. They're believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what Christians do. They believe the Bible. They obey its commands. They believe its promises. They trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. If you turn for a moment, if you take a Trinity hymnal out, if you're here today, of course, in the sanctuary, if you're at home and you have access to that, look at the Westminster Confession, chapter 14. Well, it's on our hymnals. It's on page 856. And it's on the subject of saving faith. It's just defining really what the Bible means by saving faith. So the second section there in chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession, we read this. By this faith, saving faith, a Christian believes to be whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, by virtue of the covenant of grace. You see, what Paul is saying to these Ephesian Christians here is you are people who believe. You trust in God. You're people who believe the Word. You believe in Jesus Christ. And consequently, you are faithful. And thirdly, notice what he says. They're not simply faithful, but they're faithful in Christ Jesus. You know that when Paul says in Christ, he almost always has in mind what we call union with Christ. That is, that we have been personally, savingly united to Christ by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who trusts in Christ has been united to the Lord Jesus so that we are savingly brought into union with Him and with all those who trust in Him. We are His body. He is our head. And Paul's saying, that's what you are, Christian. You are saints. You're holy ones. You're believers in the Lord Jesus. You're in the household of faith. And you're in Christ Jesus. You see, that description of the recipients tells the recipients what Christians are. We've been made holy. We're to pursue holiness. We've been granted faith. And so we are to grow in faith and in faithfulness. We've been united to Christ. And so we abide in Him and depend on Him and delight in His commands. Dear friends, all those who know these saving blessings delight in these things. We manifest these things in our relationships, in our home, in the church, and also out to the watching world. God's purpose, you see, is not merely to save isolated individuals, but to build the church, to create a new society, a new humanity in which the old barriers have been abolished. And this new community of Jesus presents itself to the world as the true alternative society, which eclipses the values and standards of this world. But when we are like the world, well, the compelling power of our witness is compromised. So when Paul says to the Ephesians, when he says to you and to me, you are saints, you're trusting in Christ, and you're in Christ, you're united to Him, you're in the world, but you're not of the world, you're of Him, and you're in the world still. That is a call to us to live out those realities, to be distinct from the world, to bear witness to this world, to not be conformed to this passing age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, there's a third thing and a final thing that I want us to consider here today in these greetings. Not only do we learn something about the authority of this book from the very description of the sender of the letter, and not only do we learn that what Christians are as we just see this description of the recipients of this book, but we're also to learn something about the inestimable blessing that belongs to all those who trust in Christ. So point three on your outline, this greeting conveys two inestimable blessings to all who trust in Christ. We learn it even as we read verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice those two blessings in that phrase. It's Paul's benediction at the very outset of this book, even as he gives these greetings and salutations. Grace to you and peace. You know what saving grace is? God's saving and powerful favor. It is completely undeserved. It's wholly unearned by us. It's freely bestowed, and it's expensively purchased. This favor, which Paul pronounces on all who are trusting in Christ Jesus, this favor is completely undeserved. There's nothing in us whatsoever that would commend us before a holy God or that would cause God to bestow this upon us. It's completely unearned by us. There's nothing that we could ever do to earn this kind of lavish favor. It's freely given to us, freely bestowed upon us. God in His mercy simply extended it to us in Jesus Christ, but it was expensive. And He purchased it at the cost of the blood of His own Son. This is His love. And Paul's saying, I pronounce God's favor lavished upon you in Jesus Christ. You haven't deserved it. You couldn't earn it. But He freely gave it at the cost of His own Son. Grace to you, He says. Now every Christian, because we know ourselves, every Christian delights in that grace. We often sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Every Christian delights in that reality. But it's a twin reality here. It's not simply grace to you. It's grace to you and peace. It really reflects that Old Testament word, Hebrew word, shalom. It's so much more than a peace that can just convey in our language. It means all the blessings that flow from God's grace. Paul's going to spend the rest of Ephesians cataloging for us blessings that we have received, that we've inherited because of God's grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's going to be cataloging for us the content of this blessing of peace with God. The peace of God in the Scripture refers not simply to the cessation of warfare and hostility in this world, as we've often have in mind when we think of, you know, peace on earth or goodwill towards men. It has to do first and foremost, of course, with peace with God. We're no longer under His just condemnation, but we are under His fatherly acceptance in Christ Jesus. We have peace with Him. Our consciences have been eased, salved, because our sin has been dealt with and the penalty of sin has been dealt with. So we have peace with God. But peace in the Scripture means even more than this. It means that we experience the fullness of wholeness and satisfaction regardless of the circumstances of life in this world. For the Christian, these things are exceedingly precious. And notice Paul makes a point to say that these are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Contrary to popular opinion, there is but one way to experience this peace. There's but one in whom we can experience this peace. There's one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. As Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's one way to experience this grace and peace of God, and that's in Jesus Christ. So the question is, do I prize God's grace and peace above everything else? Have I sought the fullness of life and the satisfaction through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ? John Owen, many years ago, made this very insightful comment. He said, no one ought to look for anything in heaven, but that one way or another, he has had some experience of it in this life. If men were fully persuaded of this, they would be more in the exercise of faith and love about heavenly things than, for the most part, they are. At the present, they do not know what they enjoy, and they look for what they do not know. And hence it is that men, utterly strangers unto all experience of the beginning of glory in themselves as an effect of faith, have filled up their worship with images and pictures and music to represent to themselves something of a glory which they fancy to be above. For into that which is so true is truly so, they have no prospect, nor can they, because they have no experience of its power in themselves, nor do they taste its goodness by any of the first fruits of it in their own hearts. You see what Owen is saying there? Those who know God have a present experience of that grace and peace which they will experience forever. They have a present experience of that now. They have a foretaste of its fullness now. And so, if you do not delight in God's grace and peace above all things that the world can give you, well then chances are you've never tasted God's grace and peace. And if that's true for anyone listening to this sermon, the book of Ephesians is waiting for you. So would you come and join us? Join us on this journey through this book, which will explain to you the fullness of grace and peace of God in and through Jesus Christ, and how we're able to receive it in Him who is offered to us in the gospel. That's the theme. That's the adventure of this great book. So may God bless us all as we begin this journey. Our Lord and God, we ask that by Holy Spirit, we would love not this world or the things of it, but that we would set our hearts on heavenly things, on the grace of God and the peace of God, on God Himself. Through Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.